In Matthew chapter 18, we have this section of Scripture that is rarely talked about, rarely applied. Certainly in church plants, you don't talk about this kind of thing. I mean, if you want to grow and you want the people to come and you want the floods to come in the door, you're not going to talk about this right off the bat. And in order to deal with this adequately, why don't we pray and ask God to teach us. Father, we come to you again in need of your illumination. Spirit, teach us from your word. Convict us, guide us, shape us, mold us. Help us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of it. In your name we pray. Amen. A phrase you might often hear from Christians is this: don't mess with me and my personal life. What I do at home and what I do on my own is my home life. Don't invade my personal space. One writer put it this way. He said, individuals now claim an enormous zone of personal privacy and moral autonomy. The congregation in the church, which is kind of today redefined as a voluntary association, has no right to intrude into my personal space. Consumed with pragmatic methods and church growth and congregational engineering, most churches have left the moral, sinful matters of the church really to the area of your own conscience. And if you're convicted, you deal with it on your own. And if you're not, that's okay. Another writer put it this way. The phrase, go and sin no more, has kind of been replaced today with, don't judge me. Because you know the verse, judge not, lest you be judged. In 1985, there was a writer who put it like this: the church today is suffering from an infection, which it has allowed to fester. And as an infection, which weakens the body by destroying its defense mechanisms, so the church has been weakened by this ugly sore. The church has lost its power and effectiveness in serving as a vehicle for social and moral and spiritual change. You say, why? Why has that happened? Why is the church really ineffective in today's culture? The illness is due, quote this writer, at least in part to a neglect of church discipline. Colossians 1, I want to read it and just listen. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death in order to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. So we find that from that verse that to be made complete as a believer is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God, and it's the evidence of God's redemptive, saving work in your life. But let's take just a minute and review a little bit. Let me begin by reminding you of who God is. Number one, God is holy. God is holy. We're going to have a couple of different points in our sermon today, but these are introductory points. The first is this: God is holy. You say, I know that. I grew up learning that. Leviticus 11:44, I want to remind you, God said, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves. That means be different. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Isaiah 43, verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. God is holy. Second, God hates sin. Underline the word hates, because we don't like that word. We don't often think of that, but Deuteronomy 12:31. You shall not behave like this, referring to idolatry, toward the Lord your God, for every abominable, sinful act which the Lord hates, Israel has done for their gods. Psalm 11, verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence God's soul hates." How about this? Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. "There are six things which God hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: prideful eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly into evil, and a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." God hates sin. Now, Jesus Christ, who is God, is the head of the church, right? We agree with that. You've learned that. You have been taught. Ephesians 5:23, "Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body." Or Colossians 1, verse 18, "Christ is the head of the body, the church." So, therefore, if God is holy, and because God hates sin, and because Christ is God, and He is the head of the church being the people, then the church must be holy and utterly hate sin. It has to be that way. The members of the body of Christ cannot live in sin as part of the body of Christ when the Christ of that body hates sin. It just can't happen. So, mark it well. A holy saint is one who hates his sin. A godly man is somebody who absolutely detests every sin in his life. And it's for this reason that sin and discipline and restoration and reconciliation and confrontation is not just a preference issue. It's not just something that you deal with if it's convenient. It's a gospel issue. It cuts at the very heart of who God is as God and who we are as the body of Christ. How to deal with another Christian who has sinned has often been called church discipline, and often has kind of pejorative, negative connotations, like you're taking the guy outside and you're excommunicating him, and you're kicking him out, saying, "We don't want you anymore, bye-bye. Never want to see you again." And that's not at all what we're talking about today. Not at all. So if that's what's lingering in your mind, rid yourself of that notion now, because that's not at all what we're going to be talking about. It could also be called, maybe even better, church restoration. Church restoration. You find a brother who's in sin, and you lovingly, humbly, gently go up to him with the goal of restoring him. You want to reconcile him. You want to bring him back to the fellowship of Christ. Church discipline is not a vengeful part of the church. It's not hypocritical. It's not angry. It's not, "I'm better than you," or "I want to get even with you." And if it ever becomes that, it has ceased glorifying God, and it's become selfish, sinful, self-glorifying, arrogant, not pleasing to God. You know what's interesting is this topic of church discipline or church restoration is not in the positive Bible. You know what that is, right? It's the Bible that you open and you read and you cut out the pieces that you don't like. Our culture is good at that. People that I preach to on the streets of L.A. are really good at that. God is a God of wrath. Nope, don't like that. Cut that out. Hell awaits for most people in the world, according to the words of Jesus, right? Not my own words, but Jesus. I don't like that. Cut that out. Church discipline, confronting another person who sinned, I really don't like that one. That makes me feel uncomfortable. Cut that one out. It's not in the positive Bible. But because it is in the Bible on your lap, we're going to preach through it, because it's the next section in Matthew 18, and I happen to be here this weekend. This is what I've been assigned. This is what I'm going to preach on. Church discipline is not a preference issue. It's a gospel issue. You know, something really interesting, I don't know if you knew this. If you lived in the 1500s, get rid of the, plasma TV and you know, your iPhone and all that, 500 years ago or more, there were three things that the early Christians said you have to have a gospel-believing church. One of them is biblical preaching from the Word of God. Amen. We can all agree with that. Second is the ordinances, meaning baptism, meaning communion, Lord's Supper. Amen. We affirm that. There's a third element that must be present to really have a church, according to Christians through church history, and that is church discipline. Now, if you go by those definitions, I wonder how many churches in America would be biblical churches. But, in any event, we are looking at Matthew chapter 18, and I wonder, maybe you have, even in your mind, had these questions floating around before. What is that idea of church discipline? How should it be done? Why should I do it? What is the purpose of it? And do I have a role to play in this? Is it really in the Bible? Is it necessary? And is this church going to practice church discipline? In order to understand this, look at Matthew 18, verse 14. Let's just get the context here. Last week, you were reminded of this teaching from our Lord Jesus, that when a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them is astray, the shepherd doesn't say, "Well, that's a bummer. Sorry, I still got 99 good ones. I'll just make do with them." No, no, no. He leaves the 99 and he runs after the one who's lost. Then look at verse 14. "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." If you're like me, you're a sinner. And if you're like me, you sin every day. And because we are sinners, still fighting with our flesh and fighting with sin and wanting to honor God, but yet saying in the words of Paul, "The things I want to do, I don't often do. The things that I don't want to do, I often do." We need to learn this process. We need to know it. We need to practice it. And we need to pray through it and apply it. Al Mohler put it this way: "The greatest moral danger to the church today is the toleration of sin, whether it's public or private." So, four steps on what to do if a brother sins. We're going to read Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18 in just a minute. We're going to work our way through that in detail. But I want to begin, and I want to mention this off the bat. How many times in the Bible do you find God giving you step-by-step action for a different scenario? I mean, think about it. I wish God would have given five steps to find your wife. That just made it easier. It would have made it a lot easier. Or here are four steps you can take as to whether or not you should take this new job. That would be nice. That'd be helpful. That would be clear. God doesn't do that in the Bible. But here's one of those occasions where God says, if you see a guy sinning, here's a step-by-step process that you do. And it's laid out for us in the Bible. And often we don't. Churches don't do it. Don't apply it. So number one, step one, verse 15, read with me. I'll read it and follow along. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." Step one, go to him one-on-one and call him to repentance. Step one, if you see a guy sinning, go to him one-on-one and call him to repentance. Jesus said, if your brother sins, if anybody who calls himself a Christian, a professing believer, young or old, man or woman, educated, uneducated, powerful, powerless, leader or follower, well-known or unpopular, if they claim to be a Christian, if there's a brother of yours who sins. You say, sin? Well, what does that mean? How bad does the sin have to be for me to go up to the guy and talk to him? Jesus doesn't specify. He uses the most generic word for sin in the entire Bible. If you see a guy lying, prideful, lusting, anger, pornography, sexual immorality, greed, gossip, prayerlessness, not fellowshipping together with God's people regularly, or even if it's slander, or stealing, or dishonesty, or doctrinal error, or lack of submission to authorities, or unloving speech, or complaining, or joylessness, or lack of evangelism, or blasphemy, or profanity, or drunkenness, or laziness, and you could just go on and on and on. If Jesus says, if you see a brother sin, I know some of your translations might have, if he sins against you. You probably have that in your Bible. That is a good translation that is not in the earliest manuscripts. Some people say, I don't have to go to them because they didn't sin against me. I'm all right. I don't have to deal with this. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's saying, if you see a brother sinning, you got to get involved. Now, look, what do you do? Verse 15, if your brother sins, and you're aware of it, and you know it, and you see it, what do? You go, and you show him his fault. Now, the word go is an emphatic verb form in the original. Why? Why is that emphatic? Because you and I are really good at saying, I didn't see that. And I don't want to get involved with that. But Jesus knows that that's our tendency. And he says, you need to go. You need to get up and you need to take action and go to that one who sins. Don't try to ignore it. Christ cannot ignore the sin in his body any more than you or I could ignore a growing cancerous tumor in our body. So you go to him, and then, now my translation in the New American Standard reads like this, show him his fault in private. Anybody have anything different in your Bible? Anybody have anything different? What do you have, Jarrett?
So tell him his fault between you and him alone.
That's good. So anybody have a different verb than tell?
Show him.
Show him? Okay, that's what I have as well. It's a word that means rebuke, verbally. It doesn't just mean you go up to him and you're like, well, I kind of saw this, and it's a verb that means rebuke. It's a word that means, hey, what you did was wrong. What you did was sinful. What you did dishonored God. Now listen, this has to be done in the right attitude. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If your brother is stumbling, if he's caught in sin, you're not arrogant, you're not prideful, you're not looking down on him. You're saying, brother, I love you. And I'm not perfect. And I'm a sinner just like you. But I saw what you did. And that was wrong. And that was dishonoring to the Lord. It's the same word found in Luke 3:19 when John the Baptist went up to Herod the king and he rebuked Herod because Herod was trying to steal the wife of his brother. That's not good. Titus 1:9, one of the qualifications of an elder. Titus 1:9, he must be able to encourage those in sound doctrine and to convict or confront or rebuke those who contradicts sound teaching. So you go up to him, verse 15, and you show him his fault, or you tell him his fault in private. And Jarrett, what you read was between you and him alone. That's the idea. Notice what it does not say. Notice this verse does not say you tell your friend and your husband or your wife or your Bible study group or your fellowship group or your church. You don't blog about it. You don't even tell your pastor about this. First of all, if your brother sins, you go to him and you confront him just between you and him alone. Why? Why this? Why this process? Why does Jesus put it this way? Because we're all sinners. And this process prevents gossip. It prevents slander. It protects the character of the professing Christian. And it protects the purity of the church. Now, I love this. Here's the goal. Look at the goal, verse 15. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If at any point in the process, the believer says, you know what, you're right. Thank you for coming up to me. I need to go to God, and I need to confess this to God, and come before the Lord. And if I sinned against somebody else, I go to him and ask for forgiveness. And if that happens, the whole process is done. It's over. You move on. You forgive. You're going to learn about that next week. Forgiveness. But Jesus has a flow in this chapter as he's teaching. So, what does this have as its goal? For the person to be reconciled to God. They're caught in a sin. God is holy. God hates sin. The body of Christ can't have any sin in it. Any visible sin, any private sin, for God to bless that church. And so that's why the Lord says, step one, you go to somebody one-on-one and you call him to repentance. Let me show you what I mean. Let's say somebody over here spoke to his wife in a very unloving, unkind, selfish kind of a way. And I heard it. I saw it. I was there. I find a time, probably fairly soon afterward, when I can meet with him one-on-one. And I go up to him and I say, brother, I want you to know, number one, I love you. Number two, I'm not perfect. And number three, I want you to know I'm doing this because I care for you, because I'm not better than you, because I'm not more godly than you, but I want you to know I saw the way you talked to your wife. And that was selfish and sinful and rude, and that was not a loving way that Christ speaks to the church. So man, you got to repent. Confess it before the Lord, and then go to your wife and confess that to her. Now, Lord willing, if the guy is truly saved, what's he going to say? He's going to say, man, thank you for coming up to me and caring for me that much. That should be the response. And then he repents, and he asks for forgiveness, and it's over. You don't tell anybody else. Nobody else even knew about the entire thing. It was just between you and him alone. That's the first step. And you know what, to be honest with you, most church restoration cases only go to that level. And that should constantly be going on. It should be constantly. Because we love and care for each other and we want to see each other grow in holiness and grow in our walk with Christ. And if somebody's sinning, you say, man, I love you so much, but that wasn't glorifying the Lord. And he repents and he confesses and you move on. You move on. You forget about it. You don't bring it up again. 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrong. So you do that and you move on. But if the guy doesn't listen, and if he says, oh, you are wrong, that wasn't wrong on my part, I didn't do anything wrong, Jesus gives us step two. Take one or two others and call them to repentance. Take one or two others and call him to repentance. Look at what Jesus says. Look at it in your Bible, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he doesn't listen, if you're like, man, I love you, I saw what you did, that was wrong the way that you talked to them, and he's like, whatever. I don't think you're right. I didn't do that. I didn't say anything bad. You just need to chill out. You're too uptight. Why are you confronting me? Who are you to judge me? That's when you go to this step. If he doesn't listen to you, Jesus said, you take one or two more. Take one or two more. They are witnesses. Not so that they can arrogantly bash the sinner. It's not so that they can have a gossip party. It's not so that you can say, man, look at what this guy did. Look at how bad he was. Look at how he talked to his wife. And he's not even repenting. Let's go get him. That's not at all the idea behind this. Not at all. That's not the mindset. The purpose is to bring one or two others along so that they can speak and witness and call the sinner to repentance. And what Jesus so wisely does is he quotes Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every matter may be confirmed. What Jesus is saying is he brings it into a legal court image. He brings the courtroom into your mind, into your imagination so that you can picture it. You picture the courtroom, the scene. You've got the judge and you've got the witnesses. Witnesses don't just sit back and be silent the entire day. They have a twofold function in this process. Number one, they are to verbally speak and call the guy to repent. It's not just the first guy who talks and the other two guys who came along just kind of sit there and nod their head. They are to additionally give their input and say, "Brother, we love you. And we're calling you to repent. We're calling you to sin." To repent of your sin. And the second responsibility they have is to actively witness whether or not the sinner does repent and whether or not the first witness accurately represents the case. That's what is to happen. So, let's just say, there's a husband and wife involved in the church. Let's just say they've been coming for 10 years to the church. They've got a few kids, and husband has a great job. He's well known in the community, well known, well liked in his corporation. There's a lot of connections, very, 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 very wealthy, very well to do, and very involved in the church. But yet after a while, the wife stops coming to church with him. He just comes with the kids alone. And first couple of weeks, she's sick, she's traveling, she's not feeling up to it. And after a few months, you finally say, "Well, what's going on?" And, well, the husband has been working so much that the wife feels neglected and she's leaving him. One-on-one, person who hears about it goes to him and you say, "Ma'am, you are leaving your husband. You need to repent and not do this. You don't have any biblical warrant to do this at all. And we love you, and we care for you, and we want to restore you." And Lord willing, the goal is for her to say, "You know what, you're right, I will repent, I will confess, and be reconciled with him and with the church, and with Christ, most importantly." If she says, "Forget it, I've had it, I'm done," then you say, "Okay, one or two others. You find some trustworthy, godly, mature people. You don't give them all the info. You say just what you need to say, because you don't want to paint such a negative picture. You bring them with you to the woman. You meet in private at a place, and you say, "Ma'am, here's why we're here. Because we love you. Because we care for you. Because we are genuinely concerned about your heart and your soul and your marriage and your walk with the Lord." And then the witnesses, the two other people, they chime in and say, "We love you. We are not better than you. We are sinners as well, but we're calling you to stay in this thing. Don't sin against the Lord blatantly, openly." The goal is for that wife who's about to leave her husband and the family to say, "You know what, these people love me so much that they care about me. I repent, and I will confess it to the Lord and be reconciled." That's the goal. But if that doesn't happen, there's a third step. Step three, tell the entire church so everyone calls him to repentance. Tell the entire church so that everyone calls him to repentance. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them. By the way, the "them" refers to all three of them. All the witnesses verbally calling the person to repent and confess and change. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. Did you see it in your Bible? Tell it to the church. It's unambiguous, undeniable. We can't get around what Jesus is saying. If somebody is living in sin and they're not repenting, after the first two steps have been done, we are called, we're commanded by God to tell it to the church. The church here is a word that refers to the entire gathered assembly of God's people. Many have tried to get around this by saying, this is so unloving, this is so judgmental, this is uncaring. You know, it never goes well when you do this. It's shameful, it's hurting. Who wants to hear their name proclaimed from the pulpit in front of everybody that they are living in such and such a sin? Jesus says nothing about telling an organized structure or a certain board or another group of leaders, but he says, tell the church. Tell the church. Tell the entire body. And you're probably thinking to yourself, why? Why that? Why? Why does Jesus say you got to tell the entire church? The purpose is so that every believer will do everything he can in that church to reach out to that sinning individual and call him or her to repentance. That's the goal. It has nothing to do with gossip. It has nothing to do with arrogance. It has nothing to do with even shaming the individual. It has everything to do with Christians, because we are a body. One member of our body is breaking, and they're about to break off, as it were, and Christ is not being glorified in his body right now. So let's all come together and pursue this individual and pursue them and pursue them and pursue them. You say, well, how do you do that? What does that look like? You call him, you text him, you email him, you Facebook him, you tweet him, you show up at his house, you show up on his job, you show up anywhere and everywhere you can with this purpose. Brother, I love you. But you have not listened to people who have called you to repent. And we love you so much, and that's why we're after you. If somebody says, man, if you really loved me, you would just leave me alone. And you're like, no. If I really love you, I'm going to chase after you. And that's the goal of this. That's the goal. The goal of this process of telling the entire church is to hound the sinner out of the prison of sin. That's the goal. So, how, Lord willing, this does not happen. Lord willing, it doesn't have to even get to this stage, because the one-on-one confrontation in love, in gentleness, in privacy, the person repents and says, man, thank you for caring for me and coming up. If that doesn't work, you take one or two more along with them. If that doesn't work, then you tell the pastor and the leaders, and they are going to declare it to the church. That's what Jesus says. You tell the church. So that everybody in love, in graciousness, in active pursuit, can go after the sinner. You talk about a sobering Sunday morning. You talk about somebody who's sitting and hearing the preacher say, you know, we're about to take communion today, but before we do, brothers and sisters, I need to let you know of somebody who is among us who has been living in sin and they have not repented. And we have followed the biblical pattern. And such and such and such a name is in sin. Or they're in this specific sin. If you know them, call them, email them, pursue them. If you don't know them, get their email and call them and say, I love you, and I want you to be reconciled to Christ. That's the goal. Now, Jesus says, at the end of verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church. I mean, can you imagine? The church has now made this thing public. Not as a shameful way. Not as an act of shame or humiliation, but as a way of saying, let's go after this sinner because we love him. Here's the fourth step. You put him out of the church and you treat him as an unbeliever. You put him out of the church and you treat him as an unbeliever. Notice I didn't say you kick him out of your life and you never talk to him again. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what he's saying. Because, look at it with me in verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to them, tell to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These were two phrases, Gentiles and tax collectors, that were often used by Jesus to refer to non-believers. Why? Because Gentiles were those who lived in their sin, especially in the Greco-Roman cities. They had idolatry, they had sexual pleasures, they had drunkenness, they had all kinds of idolatry, and they loved it. And they refused to turn from their sin and turn to the Lord. And Jesus said, don't be like the Gentiles. And then you've got the tax collectors, these liars, these thieves who work for the Roman government, and they say, hey, I know that you really only owe the government $10, but you need to pay me $100. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you in jail. I got the authority to do it. I work for the government. So you, as a citizen, have to pay me $100. I pay Caesar $10, and I pocket the $90. Everybody hated him. Jesus said, don't be like the tax collectors. Don't be like the Gentiles. Those people who live in sin and they love it. Jesus says, hey, if somebody is not listening to the plea of the entire church body going after them, treat them like you would a Gentile or tax collector. Because they're evidencing that they're living in sin and they're loving it. And they're not willing to change. He's showing by his refusal to repent and the love for his sin and the affection that he has for his transgression that he's not living in a way that pleases God. So don't view him as a believer at that point. You don't just call up and say, hey, let's go out to dinner and hang out and just talk. When you see him, when you talk to him, you have one goal. And one purpose. And it's calling him to repent. It's evangelizing. It's proclaiming the gospel. It's like you do with your non-Christian friends. It's like when you've got a coworker who's not a believer and you sit down over lunch and you're able to share with them the gospel of Christ and the glory of Christ. You don't just say, well, let's just hang out. And keep hanging out and keep hanging up. And Jesus never comes up. That's not evangelism. That's not proclaiming the gospel. Jesus says, treat this person like you would a non-believer. What does that mean? You share the gospel with him. You share that Christ is so much better than living in your sin. You share them that delighting in the Lord is so much more satisfying than delighting in money or pleasure or anything that this world could offer. It's evangelism. It's proclaiming the gospel. This does not mean you're angry and you kick him out of the church, never to talk to him again. But it does mean that every opportunity you've got at that point to interact with that individual is for the purpose of evangelism and calling him to repent. You treat him like you would a tax collector and a sinner. You present the gospel. You call him to repent, and you say, brother, I want you to know, you've been a part of the church for a long time. You've been active in the church. Maybe you've even led a Bible study in the church. And you know, as it says, Jesus said, you cannot live in sin. You'll know them by their fruit. And the fruit of your life right now is a constant pattern of unrepentant sin. The Apostle John put in 1 John chapters 2 and 3 that the one who knows God does not sin. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're not going to live a pattern of sin in your life. You're going to repent. You're going to confess. You're going to be humble and say, man, I am living in such a sinful way. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. Forgive me. And repent. Again, why do we do all this? It's not because we are better than anybody else, by no means. Judge me first, if that's the way it's going to be. But it's because God is holy. And it's because God hates sin. And it's because the body of Christ, which is not a building, it's you. And it's me. We are the body. Just read 1 Corinthians 12 if you're not sure about that. We are the body, and every individual makes up a part in that body. And if you've got a part of a body that is not healthy, it's going to affect the whole thing. That's why this is so serious. That's why Jesus said in verse 14 here, it's not the will of your Father that even one person should perish. And that's why next week, the section after this, Jesus is going to talk about forgiveness. And how do you respond to somebody when they do sin? But I wonder if there's somebody here today saying, Jeff, I hear what you're saying, but I think you're severely misunderstood. You say, Jeff, don't you know Matthew? I think it's Matthew. I love this. It's somewhere in the Bible. Doesn't it say, don't judge because you're going to be judged? People say that a lot in opposition to this passage. Oh, we're not going to do that because that's so judgmental in the church. And I say, yeah, you're exactly right. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. And you say, gotcha. This sermon is over. Until you read the rest of the paragraph of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. For the way that you judge others, you'll be judged with the same judgment. What's the context? The context is, don't judge others hypocritically. Don't go up to somebody who just lusted when you're living a life of adultery. That's the idea. And say, man, you just lusted over there. I'm living in adultery, but don't worry about that. You just lusted. That's the idea. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, take the roof beam out of your own eye. Don't be a hypocrite. Deal with your own sin first. And then he says, but then you go. And you pull the plank or the speck out of the eye of your brother. Jesus is not saying, don't judge and don't ever talk to anybody about their sin. He's saying the exact opposite. He's saying the exact opposite. He's saying, deal with yourself first, and then you're ready, and then you're prepared to go to the guy, and you need to go to that guy and deal with his sin in a loving, gentle, gracious, humble way. That's the point of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 18. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. Jesus said, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You've looked at this phrase already in Matthew 16. But what this says is not how the Roman Catholic Church has taken it. This has nothing to do with the power of the Pope, or the ruling regulations of Romanism, or the commands of Catholicism. This has everything to do with the power and the authority of Christ that He's given to His body, the church. And He's the head of it. Because in the first century, when Jesus was alive on earth, rabbis would walk around with their teachers, with their students, and they would use language like binding or loosing often. And all it means is this: whatever you bind on earth, in this context of Matthew 18, whatever it is you're disciplining, whatever it is that you're binding in that sense of disciplining, it's already been bound in heaven. In other words, if you do things biblically, it has the verification of God. And whatever you loose on earth, whatever it is you forgive, if the sinner repents and they're restored and the bond of discipline is broken and they're loosened, they have been loosened in heaven. It's the authority of Christ. Christ in the church on earth, of which He is the head of His church. He says, if you do things in a biblical way on earth in the church, it has the authority from heaven, as it were. And then verse 19, keep reading with me. Again, Jesus says, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. This is not a blanket statement about asking for a Ferrari. This is not a blanket statement about two of you coming together saying, Lord, I want this. And let me get another brother along so I can have two of us. And then the Lord says, He'll give you whatever you want. Now, in the context, it refers to the actions of church discipline and restoration. And if followed according to the biblical guidelines, if you've got two people there together and they are together witnessing a sinning brother or a repentant brother, Christ says, it has my endorsement. And I will be with you as you do that. By the way, look at verse 20. One of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in your midst. You know, the churches that say, you know, we're, and I don't mean that. If we do this, people get together and pray and say, hey, we're two or three gathered together, the Lord is there with them. And, well, theologically, yes, God is among His people. There are other verses to go to than this one. This verse is in the context of church discipline. When two people are together, Jesus is saying, I'm there with you, in the midst of you, in this process of discipline. That's what He's saying. That's what He's saying. That's how important it is. That's how serious it is. You say, all right. I've got to ask you again, why should we do all of this? What is the purpose of doing these four steps of church restoration? Why? Well, consider with me. A church is kind of like a garden. It's not taken care of, and if the clear biblical mandate of church discipline is not made use of, it'll be like a vineyard of lazy, wicked owners overrun with thorns and dead leaves and other weeds. But if church discipline and church restoration is involved in the church, making it healthy, the church is cleared of the weeds of immoralities, and the bitter roots of false doctrines are plucked up and eradicated, and the withered branches are gathered and cast out. So why do we do it? If you could sum all of it up in one word, why do this passage? For this reason, purity. Purity. Number one, purity of God. God is holy. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, nothing impure can come in the presence of God. The church cannot be blessed that has lingering, festering sin among the people. Not only the purity of God, but second, the purity of doctrine. The purity of doctrine. That is to say, a church, by definition, is a gathering of saved people, of holy people, of different people. Our doctrine says, God is holy, and Christ is the head of our church, and we are a part of His body. And our theology, our doctrine says we are linked to Him. We are joined to Him. He is our head. We are the body. How can we have sin in that body? Third, the purity of holiness. We do this process. Why? Because we care about the holiness of each other. We should. I do. I care about the holiness of you. I want you to be holy. It's like the prayer that Paul prays for the Galatians in Galatians 4. My longing is to present you as a pure virgin before Christ. That's the goal. We want to grow in holiness. Not only that, the purity of fellowship. The fellowship. You can't have fellowship with other believers if they're living in sin. Romans 16, 17 and 18 says, turn away from those who cause divisions in the church. Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, if you're presenting your offering and a brother has something against you, you go leave your offering there and you go be reconciled to your brother first. In order to have fellowship, that is to say, commonness, like-mindedness, harmony amongst believers, there can't be sin. Ongoing, unconfessed, deliberate, festered sin. And then finally, the purity of witness. By definition, the church is called out from the world to be a witness to the world. The church is not the church if non-believers come into the church and feel at home. Think about that. It's not the church. Our goal is not for non-believers to come in here and feel right at home here. You're doing something wrong if that happens. Our goal is to make them feel ashamed of their sin because of the presence of God that is here. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. The non-believer comes among you and he falls on his face and he says, God is among you. That's what we want people to do. You can't have a witness as a church if the church has sin in the pew and in the chair and in the wives. It's like if you were leading a tour to the Grand Canyon and you just had a long, hard day of touring and you were sort of up at the very top and you were overlooking the cliffs of just the magnificent, brilliant, gorgeous beauty, and your mouth has been in awe, just dropped all day because of the beauty of God. You're the tour guide. At the end of the day, you go back to the hotel, you shower up, you rest, and then you decide later on in the evening you're going to go out for a walk. And as you are walking, you look off in the horizon, and you see somebody who's in your group, and it's in the darkness of midnight. It's in the blackness of late at night. And you're looking and you see somebody out there, and it's that one person in your group that can't see very well. But they wanted to go on the tour just before the blindness totally overtook them. They wanted to get one more view, as much as they could see, of the Grand Canyon. But they were walking off the trail, and they were walking toward the cliff. And you saw them over there. And they were in your group. Now, would it be the loving thing to do to say, I don't want to get involved and bother them and make them feel like I'm telling them what to do? Or is the loving thing to run after them because you love them so much? And before they fall to their own doom, and you grab them and you say, don't do that. Or it's like a toddler who's walking near an open fire. And you see this toddler raise his hand and he's about to put his hand right on top of those white, hot coals and the flame. But he doesn't know any better. And he's about to do it, and you see him, and you think, well, if I touch him and if I yank him away, he's going to cry. And no, no, because you love him, you're going to take that little child and you're going to pull him back. And you're going to say, don't do that. And you're going to tell mom and dad, teach him not to do that. Because you love him so much. And that's exactly the way it should be amongst the people of God. And if you're sitting here today saying, I don't know about this, Jeff. And I don't know if I want to be a part of this. I just have one remaining question. Is this church going to take this passage in the Bible seriously? And the answer is yes. Because a Christian in the 1800s wrote, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. We will commit here at Christ Fellowship to implement the principles here in Matthew 18. It doesn't mean we're going to have our binoculars out looking for sin. That is not the idea at all. But the idea is, as we are living life together, as we're fellowshipping together, as we're living life as a community of believers together, and you see somebody sin, you follow these steps because you love each other. And you love Christ. And you love the purity of the church. But if you're sitting there and you're like, I just don't want that. I don't want that. Then this might not be the place for you. But if you're willing to say, I want to grow in Christ, and I'm not perfect, but I want to grow, and I want to walk with God, and I want you involved in my life, and I want you to help me grow, and help me learn, and help me increase in my godliness, then come be a part of this place, and let's do it together. Father, thank you for the words of our Savior in Matthew 18. It's kind of odd that we would pray and thank you for these words, but Lord, we do. We know that we must be a pure people. We must be a holy people, unstained by sin. But yet, Lord, I know because of my own heart, we all sin. We sin every day. Father, may we be men and women who repent often. May we be men and women who come before the throne of our great God and fall on our faces with absolute mourning, saying, Lord, forgive me for my sin. And then may we be encouraged and restored by the abundant grace and mercy that is offered in Christ. We thank you so much for your word. Teach us, and may we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. How y'all doing? Can you hang with me for one more song?